Of John, chapter 6, which is where we're going to be this morning. John, chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in front of you, a pew Bible. You can turn to page 837, or I'll be providing the words on the screen for you to follow in that fashion as well. John chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word that you have provided for us through your apostle John. And we ask, Lord, that as we consider this miracle that Jesus performed with this multitude, this great crowd, that we would gain from it the insights that you have meant us to come to, that your spirit would illuminate these truths to our hearts and to our minds and to our souls. And that through your word, through coming and seeing the work of Christ here, that our faith may be strengthened, that our hearts may be encouraged, and that our souls may be fed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For hundreds of years, the people of God, Israel, the people of God, were enslaved to the Egyptian nation. They had been come there to be rescued by Joseph, and over time they had become enslaved by them to begin to work and do the work of building cities. And they cried out to God year after year, decade after decade, waiting for a Savior, until God himself raised up a man named Moses. And Moses was sent by God to rescue the people. And through Moses, God performed great miracles among them. He sent 10 plagues to bring Egypt to their knees. And in desperation, Egypt came to a point and said, "Get out. We don't want you here anymore. You are a nuisance. You're a plague upon us. We need you to leave this place." And so they fled. And they fled into the wilderness. And even in that point, there was a change of mind by Pharaoh, and he says, "Wait, what have we done?" And he chases after them with his armies, and through the power of God, and Moses works a miracle that they split the Red Sea. The Israel goes across on dry land, and the Pharaoh's army follows, only to be swallowed up by that sea and never to be seen again. The people of God had seen the hand of God move in their lives. And then they got out in the wilderness, and then they started to complain. "We don't have any water. We don't have any food."
Remember the meat we had back in Egypt? It was so wonderful. We don't have any meat.
Well, God, despite their lack of faith and despite that they're grumbling against him, provided for them. He cared for them. He brought water from the rock. He brought quail in abundance. And he brought bread, manna from heaven. Jesus portrays for us another Moses. Not to rescue people from physical slavery and bondage, but to come and rescue people from spiritual slavery and bondage. And so he comes as one who provides bread in the wilderness. And so as we come to this text in this Gospel of John, this great miracle that he has done, we see that in verses 1 through 4 that Jesus or John has set the stage. He's setting the stage for us about the miracle that Jesus is about to do. And so he begins saying, after this. Well, after what? Well, any child would know that, well, he must be saying after the events of chapter 5, right? This miracle that happened in Jerusalem, that he done on the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and that after these events, this happened. But this is where we have to be more students of the Bible than just merely reading it. And if we did that, we would know that this particular miracle that Jesus did is recorded in all four Gospels, and outside of his resurrection is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, which gives you a sense of there's some significance behind it that we should pause and try to understand. And we'll learn from John in the next few weeks as we progress through chapter 6 what that true theological significance is. But just the fact that the miracle itself is brought up all four Gospels tells us something. And so it's good for us to go to those other Gospels and see what are the details that they provide where John doesn't. And one of the things that we note is that there's significant things that occurred prior to this event that give us a time period of what's going on. So in the other Gospels, we learn that John the Baptist was beheaded. He was finally killed. He had been imprisoned and then finally killed by Herod because of his wife, Herodias. And so that whole event had occurred. We also learn that this is the time period that Jesus had sent out the 12 to do miracles and go to other towns and stuff and do miracles or preach the gospel. And then they had just come back from doing this. And so Jesus had said, let's go out to the wilderness so that we can kind of debrief, right? He wants to debrief them. He wants to encourage them and support them and give them a word in that moment. And so what we can gather from this information is that this period of time between chapter 5 and chapter 6 of John is at least 6 months, if not more. So this is a stretched period of time because we do know the events in chapter 5 happened in Jerusalem. In chapter 6, we know that we get to the Sea of Tiberias, which is in Galilee. And so there's a distance there geographically also that we should note. In the other Gospels, we know that Jesus has compassion on these crowds, that he saw them as sheep without the shepherd, and so he began teaching them when they gathered to him. John doesn't mention that fact. He goes right into the miracle. He tells us that this is by the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. Remember, John is writing to a more Gentile group, and this particular sea was known locally as the Sea of Galilee, but to the greater Gentile world, that name had become the Sea of Tiberias because there is a new city been developed over the last couple decades called Tiberias. And so it changed its name to a broader group. And so John is making sure everybody knows we're talking about the same sea, right? It's not a different sea, it's just a different name. But why did the people draw out to, why did they come to Jesus? John tells us because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They came out not for spiritual reasons. They didn't come out there because they thought Jesus was the Messiah. They saw the miracles that he had done, and they said, hey, I need that miracle too. Maybe they brought a friend, maybe they were themselves ill or blind or lame or whatever the case may be, and I want to chase after the one who can heal me. Or I have a friend or a buddy or a family member, I'm going to bring them out. And so all these people gathered there, not because they think Jesus is the grand Messiah, the Savior, because they think that they can be healed by him. They're there for physical blessings, not spiritual blessings. John tells us in setting this stage in verse 3 that he went up to a mountain. And this is something significant in Jesus' life. You can look through the Gospels and see that mountains are where Jesus does a lot of things. It's where he teaches. He gives the Sermon on the Mount, right? And the Olivet Discourse is given on the Mount of Olives, right? Where he gives the information about the last days coming. When he goes up to the mountain with Peter, James, and John, what does he do? He's transfigured there on the mountain. It's a mountain is where the disciples meet Jesus after the resurrection in Galilee. And it's that same mountain where he ascends into heaven. Zechariah tells us that Jesus is coming back to stand on the Mount of Olives, where it will be split in two when he returns. And so the mountain is a great place where Jesus does a lot of his work. Now, we should not think of ourselves as thinking some great, you know, 5,000-foot mountain that don't exist in Israel like that, at least not in this area. But we should maybe think more of foothill kind of mountain, right? When we look out to our foothills, it's that about that height, right? That he's looking over the Sea of Galilee. They're up there. If you would look on a map, you may have heard this, of the Golan Heights in Israel. That's exactly where Jesus is, in that area around the Golan Heights. And he sat down with his disciples, and this is a position of a teacher. We at our schools, if you remember school days, right, you sat in your desk and the teacher stood at the front. Well, in these days, the teacher sat and everybody else stood around him. And so Jesus sits, and it's a sense of he's teaching. But as he's teaching, these people are coming. And one note that John adds in setting this stage is he adds something that none of the other gospel writers do. And he says, now this is Passover. The feast of the Jews was at hand. Right? So Passover is coming. It's nearby. It's right around the corner. And this is a significant time period piece for us to know, because later in this event, in verse 10, he says that there's grass aplenty around where people are sitting. Well, that tells us that this is springtime. And at that time, there would have been a ton of grass for people. If you get into the summer, into the later autumn months, the grass would have been burned off. There wouldn't have been any place to sit. So this tells us the time period in which Jesus is performing this particular miracle. So the stage has been set. The disciples are there. The multitude is coming. It's in a wilderness area, but there's plenty of grass that is at hand. And so then John leads us into seeing the problem. Jesus sees the problem in verses 5 through 9. Here again, that we must turn to the other Gospels to kind of fill in the gaps, if you would. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say it was getting late in the day. That it was actually the disciples who first initiated the conversation with Jesus and said, hey, send these people away because it's getting late in the day and they need to go to the surrounding villages and towns to get something to eat. Now, John summarizes all that and says that Jesus had turned to Philip, right? To ask him, hey, where are we going to get bread? In fact, in the other Gospels, it says that Jesus said, you give them something to eat. Now you might think, well, why are the other Gospels saying this and then John says this? Right? Why do they have kind of two different stories? Why are these supposed to be eyewitness accounts, right? Why are they telling a different story? Well, this is actually gives credibility to the truthfulness of the event. It doesn't discredit it. If you know anything about police work or detective work, when the witnesses they ask all have the exact same details, the exact same story, 9 times out of 10, those guys are going to say collusion is going on here. But when the majority of the facts are similar or the same, but these other facts are kind of different, so for instance, if someone said he's wearing a red cap, another guy says, no, he was wearing a black cap. So they can know for sure that the guy was wearing a cap because that was similar. But they had different colors. Well, that's okay because that happens. Your mind sees things sometimes that it doesn't quite grasp all the details of. And so here you have the accounts saying similar things, but not exactly the same thing. And it really shows the credibility of the eyewitness accounts. And so John is really summarizing, because he already knows that people know some of these events. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already been written. He's writing later in time period. And so he jumps right to this conversation that Jesus has with Philip, which the other guys don't mention at all. They don't mention any of the disciples by name. But John is specific. He says, Jesus turned to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now you're going to ask, well, why does he ask Philip? Why doesn't he ask somebody else? I mean, there's 11, 12 guys there, right? So why doesn't he turn to somebody else? Well, Philip happens to be a resident of Bethsaida, which they're not far from. Now, Peter and Andrew are also residents of Bethsaida, but maybe Philip was closer at the moment. Who knows? But he turns to Philip and he says, "Hey, where are we going to buy bread?" Now, one of the things that you have to understand is Philip is responding to Jesus. Verse 10 tells us that there was a number there of 5,000 men. Now, it says men, so we can assume, though, that this group didn't just make themselves up of men, right? Primarily because men were supposed to be working, right? It was the women and children who had the freedom to travel a little bit. So it's more likely that these 5,000 men had families with them, that there were women, there were children. And so most people, most conservative estimates have been that this crowd was made up of anywhere between 15 and 20,000 people who were there. So now with that context, you understand when Philip says in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. All Philip can see is with his physical eyes. All he can see is this mass crowd, and Jesus says, we need to buy bread to feed them. Where are we going to do that? And so his immediate response is, we don't even have close to enough money to buy anything. Now, if you're not aware, denarii are not in our monetary system, right? We don't really deal with denarii so much, right? So let me put this in a more modern context. A denarii is about the equivalent of a day's wage. You think of it like minimum wage. So if you worked all day, and their days are generally about 12 hours, if you worked all day, you got a small coin called a denarii, a denarius for singular, right? So you got that coin for your day. And that should be sufficient enough for you to buy a day's worth of food to supply for you and your family. Now, putting that in more modern terms, if someone had worked for 12 hours and they got minimum wage today, roughly, I think it's about $12 for California at this time period. And so they had the equivalent of about $30,000 after 200 days, right? You take that, divide 30,000 by 20,000 people, and now you have, everybody's got $1.50 to spend. Now, we could think, oh, they could go to the McDonald's dollar menu, right? And you could at least get, you know, a cheeseburger and a cup of water. You're okay. You could survive off that for a few hours, right? But understand that when Jesus asks Philip understands here. He says that even if we had 200 denarii, which, by the way, we don't even have. I mean, the bigger question is, what do you think we're going to get 200 denarii? Right? But if we had that, we couldn't buy sufficient bread for anybody to just have a little bite, let alone a whole cheeseburger, right? And so you get in perspective that Philip is just like, this is above and beyond. This is impossible. So here are other things that I'm sure is running through Philip's head. First, where are we going to get 200 denarii? Secondly, if you had it, is there sufficient bread in the local town to go buy 200 denarii worth of bread? That's unlikely. It's unlikely you're going to be able to get all that bread in provision in a single day. And so the logistics of it of itself is going through Philip's mind, because all he can think about is the physical nature of the impossibility. And so John tells us here that Jesus had done this. Why? To test the faith of Philip, verse 6. But not only Philip, the rest of his disciples are in that moment of being tested. You know, Moses had the same experience, right? When the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 11 had come to him and said, we need meat. this manna, you know, it's okay, but man, it'd be really nice to have some meat once in a while. And so Moses responds, where am I to get meat for all these people? Now he's dealing with a crowd of about 1.5 million people. I mean, you can understand why he would have some lack of faith that God would provide sufficient meat for this amount of people. Philip's faith is even weaker. Where are we going to get bread for 20,000 people? That's just absurd. We might even look at it and see Andrew's response here. Says that, hey, there's this little boy who has five barley loaves and two fish. And we might think, ooh, Andrew's got a little faith. He can see it. He can see what God can do with this little lunch. And really, that's all it is, right? Let's have the right perspective. This little boy is not carrying around five loaves of bread that you would go, you know, when you go to the grocery store and you buy a loaf of bread, that's not what he's carrying around. He's carrying around lunch. So when he says loaves, barley loaves, think of, you know, small little biscuits. And barley is the grain of the poor. And barley, when you cook it and you're making these little biscuits, it's dense and it's dry. And so what do you need? You need some pickled fish, which is what he has, right? He takes this fish, sardine. You know, you go to a store, you buy a little can of sardines, same kind of thing, right? It's there to moisten up the bread so when you swallow it, you can actually get it down, right? That's the whole point, right? You put some fish on it, the oils help you get it down, and you have some sustenance. And so this little boy with his two fish and his five little barley biscuits are there for his lunch. And we think, man, Andrew is awesome. He's always bringing people to Jesus. And so he went out as soon as he heard Jesus, you feed them. So he goes amongst the crowd and he's looking around and he finds this little boy with his lunch and he runs up to Jesus. Look, we found this boy. Wouldn't that be great? But even Philip shows a lack of faith because he says, but what are they for so many? So even he can't see it. He sees that there's a lunch here, but he can't see the possibilities that God, of what God can do. He lacks faith. And I don't want to be too harsh on these guys because we probably would have lacked just the same faith, right? But they didn't even see in themselves. They didn't bring to mind the stories of God bringing bread out of heaven. They didn't see the miracles that God did in the Old Testament and says, hey, maybe Jesus could do the same thing here. It just wasn't on their mind. We often see life only in the physical. We trapped, and we only see those things that are physical to us. And when we only see life in that physical sense, we often become discontent or discouraged with what God has provided for us. And ultimately, when you get down to the nub of it, both attitudes are sinful. To be discontent with what God has given you or to be discouraged with what God has provided for you. The people of Israel had the provision of manna. They were given sustenance every day. They went out and collected it, and they were able to have enough for that day. But that wasn't enough for them. They become discontent. We want meat to eat. And what's crazy about the moment, if you go back to Numbers 11, you see this moment. God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat until you choke on it. That's exactly what he does. Listen to what Numbers 11 says, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat, and you shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you've rejected the Lord. I'm not going to just give you meat. I'm going to give you meat that you would just despise it. It says in that same chapter that as they were lustfully eating that meat in that moment, God sent a plague among them. Psalm 106 describes this moment, and he says, I like the way the King James puts it, He gave them their request. He gave them exactly what they wanted, but he sent leanness into their soul. They were discontent. They did not have gratitude for God's provision. And so they suffered. They suffered in their sins of that discontent. But neither should we be discouraged on the other hand as well. This is the way they were. The people of Israel were as they come out to the desert. They've already seen the hand of God move in such mighty ways that rescued them out of the land of Egypt. And in that moment, they still had the lack of faith to believe that God could provide for them and sustain them in the desert. And so they cry out to God, and he speaks to them and gives them the manna. We're reminded by Jesus, we're warned by him and encouraged by him in these words that he speaks to us from the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Israel should have had that response, not to grumble after God for his lack of provision, but to thank him and to be sustained by him and to seek him first, and he would have provided abundantly beyond their imagination. And so Jesus sees the problem here. He sees the need here amongst the people. Now these Jews who are gathered, Jesus, they're not grumbling, they're not complaining. And the point is here that Jesus is already aware of their needs to have sustenance because it's been late in the day. They haven't eaten anything all day and they have to travel back home. And when you know how you get, you know, you see those commercials here, eat a Snickers, right? Because the guy has a bad attitude and he eats a Snickers, he feels better. You know how you get when you get don't get enough food, you get grumpy, right? And so these people not only would have probably got grumpy, but they would have possibly fainted and passed out along the way because they didn't have sufficient food. And so Jesus is aware of their needs because he is the God who provides. And he sees their need and he challenges the disciples with this moment that he already knows what he's going to do, but he tests them. And so not only does he see the problem, but he solves the problem in verses 10 through 13. Jesus here is solving the problem. He takes this boy's lunch and begins to instruct the disciples to have them sit in the grass. And the other gospel tells us that he sit in groups of 50 and 100, presumably to help the distribution of the food, right? It makes it a little easier when they're in groups together. And so it says that Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks. The thanks comes from a heart of gratitude. And Jesus sets here for an example for us to be thankful for the blessings we have in this life. All good things in our life come from the hand of God. He is the one that provides them all to us, every single one of them. Particularly the bread that you eat. When you go to the grocery store and you get a loaf of bread and you have it in your refrigerator and you pull it out and you make a sandwich, you ought to be thankful. You gaze down on the sandwich, you bow your head in gratitude and thanks toward God. Because you have that bread by God's hand of ordinary provision, his hand of grace and providential care for you. And how did he do that, right? He gave that farmer the vocation to raise the wheat. And then he gave that wheat, he gave the miller the vocation to take that wheat and ground it down to flour. And then he gave someone the vocation as a baker to take that flour and make it into bread. And then he gave the vocation of a grocer to take that bread and put it up on a shelf. And then he gave you a vocation, a job where you can learn, where you can earn money so that you can go buy that bread. And so every step along the way, God is there, God is present, working to provide for you the bread that you eat. And so whatever it is in your life, whether it's bread or something else, that good things that come into your life come by the gracious, providential care of God's hand. And for that, we ought to be thankful. God doesn't always work, and most oftentimes doesn't always work through the multiplicity of bread like Jesus did. He does through the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary life. He brings about his provision for your life. But here in this moment, Jesus is working a miracle, and he begins to multiply the bread and fishes. But this is not magic. There's no illusion. There's no trickery or deception. It's an act of God in the provision of multiplying that bread. It's like the miracles you heard of where Elisha sends the woman to go fill up oil jars, and the oil continues to flow and flow and flow until she's filled up all the jars. Or when Elijah is with the widow and her son, and she's down to her last flour and oil to make bread. She's going to give it to her son and herself. She's going to eat, and then they're going to die, right? They're going to say, we got no more else, and we're going to die. He says, don't worry about it. God will provide. And that flour pot never got to the bottom. The oil pot never got to the bottom until the drought had ended. It was funny is that people come to this text, and when they come with an idea that, well, I don't believe everything in Scripture, they have a low view of Scripture, they're skeptics, or they just hate religion, and so they hate Jesus, and so they look at this and say, well, this miracle could have never happened, so how did they come across, how did this event happen? And so they try to write a different story, and one guy even says that, well, Jesus must have planned beforehand, and so he has this cave that he went and bought all this bread and this fish that he's got this hidden in this cave. I don't know how he did it without the disciples knowing, but you know, he did it. And so as this crowd is there, he kind of backs himself up to the cave, and someone is feeding him the loaves and the fishes, and it's like, well, it's like a miracle, right? And so you could just, on the face of it, you know all the logistical problems with that idea and that thinking, but this is the kind of things people come up with. One other person said, well, you know, what it was is there were people who had lunches and people who didn't have lunches, so they're the haves and the have-nots. And when Jesus took this boy's lunch and saw that this boy was willing to share his lunch, everybody who had shared with those who had not, and so it was just a big, you know, kumbaya moment. Right? Except when you get to verse 14 and 15 and they say that they want to make Jesus king, that doesn't explain why they would want to make him king, right? Their explanation is not there. It doesn't happen. But, you know, people come up with wild ideas. But this is the true miracle. God himself in human flesh, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was there present. And by the miracle of his power and authority, he multiplies the bread and he multiplies the fishes. And notice what it says in verse 11. And they ate as much as they wanted. And then verse 12, they had eaten their fill. It wasn't just a nibble, as Philip thought, right? We could just give them a little bite. No, they ate until they were full. Their stomachs were full. You ever been to a buffet, right? Your eyes are bigger than your stomach, right? And you eat, and you eat, and you eat, and you go, oh, man, I should not have eaten. Happens all the time, right? These guys ate everything they wanted. Whatever they wanted, they just kept eating and eating and eating until they had their fill. Because why? Because God provides in abundance. He did the same thing in Exodus 16 with the Jews. They gathered as much as they needed, and nobody had lack. Nobody had lack. Now, this does not mean that God is going to give you material goods beyond your imagination. You're going to live in great wealth. It is saying here that there's something more important than your physical needs. There's a deeper abundance of spirituality that Jesus provides. The spiritual connections made, and the rest of John will see that. But here, let's just understand that Jesus will bring out there's a spiritual connection of the feeding of the 5,000 to you and your salvation in Jesus Christ. And so Paul will tell us, speaking of our salvation, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. When Paul says that, he's making a reference to our salvation. So he says earlier in that same book as Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has provided an abundance of mercy and grace for your life, and there's no end to it. You get your fill. Everything you need in this life spiritually is provided to you by the hand of God. And so Christ is evidencing that in this miracle. But notice, by solving this problem, he creates another one. verses 14 and 15, because he begins to slip away. The crowd now has their stomachs full of bread and fish, and they've eaten all that they wanted to. There's no more hunger in any one of them there. They've witnessed this miracle. They've seen the hand of God work in providing bread and providing food for them. But their hearts are not turned in faith to Christ. They don't say, "Oh, this is our Savior." No, their thinking is still physical. They're thinking with their physical eyes and their stomachs, really. Paul talks about them. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. These people had their minds set on earthly things. And so what is their response? "Hey, this is the prophet. Let's make him king." And Jesus knows what they want to do. And it actually says that they want to take him by force. You can imagine what they would have done, right? They take Jesus by force. They take him up to Jerusalem, where Passover is, where all Jewish men were required to show up for the Passover feast. And so Jerusalem swells to about three times its size, because all these Jews have come from all over the land. And so when you get there and you decide, "We're going to coronate Jesus as king, the bread king. He gives us bread, all we can eat." And Jesus will not be coronated in this way. He will be coronated on Passover. That's the connection here. He will be coronated on Passover, but not the way they perceive it. He will not have a crown of gold put on his head, but a crown of thorns. He will not sit on a throne, but he will hang on a cross. He will not come, and did not come, to supply an eternal wealth of physical bread, but he came to give eternal life to those who would eat of the bread of life, his flesh, he will say later, to trust in him as Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. So what does the text say? It says here that Jesus slipped away into the mountains and he hides himself from the crowd so that they can't take him by force. And the great joy is that in that moment, he was slipped away to hide himself, but here today, Jesus has not hidden himself. He's evident, he's open, he's here, present. He's revealed himself first as the bread of life, who gives life to those who would trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. When you turn to him as Savior to sustain your soul, to give you food for your soul, to speak to your heart and your mind and give you eternal life, he is that bread of life. But secondly, we can see here that he is the one who providentially cares for us. He knows your needs. He takes care of you. We trust in him by faith, day by day, moment by moment. He cares for you. He cares for your physical needs and your mental needs and your spiritual needs. He cares for you because he is your Savior, if you trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word that we have been provided to us, for us, through Jesus, through John, these words of Jesus, this miracle of Jesus that so moves in our lives to connect us not only to Jesus, but to the events of your word that speak to our hearts, to feed our souls, to trust in the one who is life. So, Lord, I pray that we all would feed on the bread of life this morning, Jesus himself. And, Lord, if there's some here who don't know Jesus in that way, I pray, Lord, that you would not give them rest until they find their rest in him, that they would taste of the bread of life and see that he is good, and receive the forgiveness of their sins so that they might have life now and in the life to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue.